Our text this morning is Psalm 15. It's just five verses, so we'll go ahead and read it in its entirety. Again, from Psalm 15, this is the word of the Lord. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, and who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This has been the reading of God's word. Out of all of the fruit of the Spirit, goodness might be the one fruit that we have the hardest time getting our minds wrapped around. What does it mean to be good? What makes a person good? Maybe you ask the question, am I a good person? This feels like a much deeper question than what makes a person kind or what makes a person patient. Before entering a restaurant, remember when we used to do those kinds of things, right? When we went into a restaurant, what would we tell our children? We would tell our children, you need to be good. But we weren't actually telling them to be good, were we? We were telling them to abide by a behavioral code that we had set down to ensure acceptable behavior. And that's a good thing, right? That's what parents are supposed to do. That's not bad at all. But it was never goodness that we were actually after. According to Google, one of the most searched questions on a daily basis in the world is, am I a good person? You can find online quizzes galore promising that you can take the quiz and it will help you give insight as to whether or not you are a good person. One test begins and says, if you've never asked the question, am I a good person, then you know the answer. You are not a good person. One of the interesting things about the online tests is that they use really dramatic scenarios so often. And in fact, a couple of them were based off the trolley problem. Like, have you ever heard of the trolley problem? This is like a thought exercise in moral philosophy or ethics. And it goes something like this. You are the conductor of a trolley. You are heading down the track. And right in front of you on your track are five people who are unable to move. And so if you do nothing, you're going to plow into these five people. However, if you pull a lever, then you can be diverted onto another track where there's just one person who is unable to move. And so do you sacrifice the five to save the one? Do you sacrifice the one to save the five? If you do nothing, you hit the five. You have to do something in order to take out the one. And you can see how this becomes quite a philosophical question. One of the first comments on one of these quizzes was the five people were probably unable to move because they were too busy looking at their cell phones and deserved to get hit. That person is probably not a good person. I think that thinking through this hypothetical question will not help you determine whether or not you are a good person. Let me give you an example of this. My youngest son had an accident a couple of weeks ago that resulted in a small head wound that also had just an extreme amount of blood involved. He was gushing blood. I think you'd be mistaken to judge whether or not I was a good father or if I was a good parent in the way that I tended to my son in the midst of his bleeding. I would think that the crossover between good fathers and terrible fathers is probably not very much. I think terrible fathers, for the most part, would also respond to the bleeding of their four-year-old. Now, you need to judge me, right, on a mundane, boring, day-to-day interaction with the attitudes and the behaviors of a normal four-year-old day in and day out. That would give you the more accurate picture of what it means to be good, a picture of goodness. And so ultimately our question, right, what is goodness? Goodness is closely related to kindness, what we looked at last week. If kindness is the desire for the good and happiness of others, and it's the desire to do good for others, here's what I think goodness is. Goodness is the desire being true, the desire going all the way down to your heart. This desire for the good and happiness of others, it's coming from a place of authenticity and integrity. Goodness can maybe be thought of as a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness. It's being compassionate and kind and loving, and it's meaning it. It's having a heart that is others-focused. It's also a heart that is oriented to the Lord. It's a heart that has been steeped in the goodness of God. It's goodness in like a 360-degree way. Goodness of thought, word, deed. Now, right now, we're thinking through these fruits of the Spirit in this time of coronavirus. Our world lacks goodness, frankly, right? But our homes also lack goodness. something that we all really need. I know I desire to bring goodness into the world in which God has called me. I desire to bring goodness to my family, to my community. In times of tempers flaring and anxiety and general feelings of anxiety and angst, how beautiful would it be to be those who produce goodness? Well, Psalm 15 will be our guide as it presents in a pretty clear way this portrait of the man or woman who is good. And the question we're considering this morning is, what does it mean to be good? Or another way of putting it is, what does the good life look like? And so our 3 points this morning are, here's what the good life looks like. The good life is a life that is contemplative. Secondly, it's a life that's reflective. And finally, it is a life that is attractive. A life that's contemplative, reflective, and attractive. As with all the fruits of the Spirit we've looked at and will look at in the coming weeks, in order to understand what they are, we first have to look at how all of these virtues, right, all of these fruits that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5, they are first of all perfections and attributes of God. And so the good life is first of all contemplative, right? We first have to look, we have to contemplate, we have to intently gaze, we have to remember the goodness of God. Our definition of goodness is grounded first of all in who He is. We contemplate goodness by contemplating God as He has given to us in His Word. And so this is a lot like contemplating a work of art, right? In order to contemplate a piece of art, a work of art, you don't stand before a painting and then close your eyes. You don't go inward, right? What do? You open your eyes. You gaze intently. You notice the light and the lines and the use of colors. Maybe you were moved by the painting and you don't know why you were moved by the painting. And so now you come back and you study. You figure out why it moved you in such a way. The main point of contemplation here is not a contemplation that goes inward, but one that gazes outward. Again, the fruits of the Spirit are definitive, first of all, of God's character, and of course, God is good. God being good is maybe the foundational truth about God that we recite, that we live out of, that we rely upon, that we pray out of. And so we think of all of the ways that the Psalms give us this truth, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34. Psalm 52, your name is good. Psalm 86, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 100, for the Lord is good and His steadfast love endures forever. Goodness is found chiefly, it's found ultimately, perfectly in the God of goodness. Here's the thing, though, when you take a step back, there is no simple answer or definition of goodness, of what is goodness. What does it mean that God is good? It's not simple because God's goodness, in a way, is simply who He is. It's His heart as He reveals it to us. God is good means all truly good things are found in Him. And it's like the best we can do is to contemplate how God is good means that He is fully delight. He's fully perfection. He's fully love. He's fully beauty. He's fully satisfaction. It's not that He does delightful things. It's that He is delightful. It's not that He does beautiful things, it's that He is beauty. He is perfection. It is who He is. There's nothing behind the curtain. Christopher Wright puts it this way. He says, to say God is good means God is generous. It means He's trustworthy, and there is no deception or crookedness. He is like that always, like a solid rock in His own character and in all of His actions. He is all good things, accomplishing things with no ambiguity of character. There's no ambiguity of purpose. All that God does is good. It doesn't mean we always understand it. It doesn't mean we always see it. It's something that we confess knowing who God is, that He's good. And we have illustrations of this all around us. If you are a parent, there is some time in your parenting where you have held down a child as pain is inflicted upon them in the doctor's office and your child cries out, "Why do you hate me?" And of course you're thinking, this is the opposite of hate. This is love. It's my love for you which is holding you down right now. Just as a child is not able to understand it, not able to grasp the decisions of the parent, right? That's a pale metaphor for us being able to understand and engage at the level that God is working. He is the creator. We are the creatures. And so we receive this goodness through His disposition and gifts of love and mercy and grace. God's goodness, much like maybe His holiness, illuminates how we understand His character. God is holy, and that basically kind of gets at the idea that He's totally other, He's unapproachable, He's transcendent. And so a picture that the Bible gives us so we can kind of wrap our minds around what God's holiness means is that God is presented as fire. In fact, a similar passage from to Psalm 15 in Isaiah 33, the question is asked differently, not who can dwell on God's holy mountain, right? But it's who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Those are pictures that communicate something true and helpful for us when we think about God and his holiness. His goodness, though, is what consoles our hearts, knowing that this consuming fire will never stop burning, isn't out of control, and it will not consume his people. His goodness is where we find God drawing near to us. His goodness is where we find God drawing near to us. Here's an illustration of this. In the book of Exodus, after the golden calf debacle at the base of Mount Sinai, God comes to the people of Israel a few chapters later and he says, you know, you can continue with your travel itinerary. You can go ahead and go to Canaan, to the promised land. But here's the thing, I'm not going to go with you. And the people lose it. The people go nuts. And they rightly go nuts. If God is not for them, then like everything and anyone is against them. And so they run and grab Moses because he's their mediator. They say, Moses, go talk to God. This can't be. And so Moses, who is this great mediator, he goes to the tent of meeting. He meets with God and he pleads on behalf of the people. And he pleads according to God's promise-keeping character. And it's such a beautiful scene because it's almost as if you can read of the delight of God in his servant Moses. You would say that God was blessed by Moses. He's receiving the love and affection and relationship he created humanity to have, and he is receiving that back from Moses. And the story ends with Moses saying, this is great. Let me see your glory now. And God, as many of you know the story, God says, it would destroy you. You can't see my face. You can't have the full effects of my glory. And so I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock. And I'm going to pass by you just with my backside, whatever that means. Whatever that's communicating. And here's what's beautiful. In Exodus 33:19, this is how God says he's going to do it for Moses. I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will make all my goodness pass before you. Isn't that incredible? Perfect goodness and everything that goodness entails. Love, mercy, compassion, long-suffering, joyful presence. All of that that belongs to God, it passes by Moses. Everything like our human hearts long for, because we are created like magnets drawn to goodness, all of that passes by Moses. God's goodness is the attribute which conveys to us that his love will not depart, that he doesn't change moods or shift gears with us. His goodness is given to us like an anchor we can grasp hold of even when the water gets rough. Goodness gives us the insight that God is who he says he is and he will not change. We are all recipients of the kindness of God. It's the goodness of God that reminds us that is no fluke. God is compassionate and kind because he's good. God is merciful and slow to anger because he's good. He's faithful and just because he's good. God keeps his promises because he can do no other because he's good. He creates out of his goodness. He saves out of his goodness. He forgives out of his goodness, and he will restore all things out of his goodness. Who is God? He is simply, but no more profoundly put, he is the one who is good. Now opening up to Psalm 15, we're reminded of a problem. As much as we wouldn't presume against God's holiness, would we presume against his goodness? His goodness, in fact, is the very mirror which exposes how lacking in goodness we are. And so if God is good, but we are not, then the question of Psalm 15 doesn't feel so different than Isaiah 33 asking who can dwell with fire. Because who can sojourn in the tent of the one who is perfectly good? Who can dwell on the holy hill of the one who is perfectly good? Where does the good life begin? Not with imitations of the good life that we perpetually create. It begins in a life of contemplation. Remembering the goodness of God. Secondly, the good life reflects the goodness of God. Reflects the goodness. And what does that look like? Again, Psalm 15, it asks this question of worshipers. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent and who shall dwell on your holy hill? This, first of all, is the language of worship. Who can come into the presence of God? To be a sojourner is to be a pilgrim who is passing through. So who could even pass through this presence of God? Who is qualified for that? Furthermore, who can dwell? Who can pitch their tent in the presence of God? Not just a pilgrim, but who can stay for a while? And what will the answer be? If this is a question of worship, you might say it's a religious question. Religion is often very interested in rituals. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's an entire book, Leviticus, on the rituals that are asking the question, how does a sinful people dwell safely with a holy God? That book is for that entire purpose of answering that question. But here there are no rituals. Who can dwell on your holy mountain isn't answered by the one who has kept the fast or washed himself or herself ritually pure. The answer is moral or ethical. The answer is basically, if I could break this down into language that we use, you have to be a good person. You have to be a good person for the very reason that you are going to dwell with God who is good. Is this the answer you expect? Even if the answer you expect is moral or ethical, and maybe we do think that way a little bit, I think the answer is still surprising. It's still strange. It reminds me of conversations I've had with non-believers. Like, ever since I was in high school, I've had countless examples and interactions where this question has come up because you're talking to a non-believer and you're getting at this idea of a holy God and you're asking, well, do you think you're a good person? And a few times over the years, the person says, well, no, not really. And that's one response. And most of the time, it's, well, kind of. Yeah, I'm a fairly good person. Well, why? What do they say? Because I haven't killed anyone. I don't steal. I don't cheat. I haven't committed adultery. But notice the qualification here in Psalm 15. There's no mention of what we might call heinous sins, big sins. There's no adultery. There's no murder. There's no theft. What is necessary is walking with integrity. What is necessary is not a clean background check. What's necessary is a right heart. The answer to the question, who may sojourn and who may dwell, is he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. Psalm 15 presents this powerful picture of goodness because it's all-encompassing of what it means to be good. It's goodness of thought, word, deed. It's a goodness that reflects the character of God. God is the one defining goodness. We are not. It's not just about your actions. It's about your words. It's not just about your words. It's also about your heart. And so goodness has a lot of crossover with the ideas of kindness and compassion and generosity, but also with that crucial aspect of integrity. So your kindness and generosity, they can't be fake. They can't be hypocritical. They can't be phony. That they're coming from a place of genuine love and care, from a place of goodness. Your generosity overflows from a heart that is generous. It's not an attempt to gain favor. It's not an attempt to gain an audience or the approval of others. What does a good person look like in Psalm 15? That's the question. And a good person is reflective of the character of God in every aspect of her life. And so a good person does what is right, but also speaks what is right and thinks rightly and desires rightly, feels rightly. In verse 2, he speaks truth in his heart. What this man says, the good man, what he says is exactly who he is. There's no double speak. Think of Psalm 12, 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. I've always loved the quote. I'm not sure where it originated, but I think it's very helpful. What is gossip? Gossip is saying behind someone's back what you would never say to their face. Flattery is saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back. Doublespeak. In verse 3, the good person doesn't slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Why is gossip and slander so widespread? Everywhere you go, inside the church, outside the church, there's always this kind of perpetual issue of gossip and slander. Why is that? I think the basic answer is that it's self-justifying. We speak poorly of others in order to puff ourselves up. We speak poorly of others, not for the good of their hearts. It's certainly not for the good of our hearers. It's for us. As Scott Sauls has put it, gossip is pornography of the mouth, a cheap thrill that offers zero commitment to the person being objectified. Goodness is reliant upon the truth. Acts of self-justification are always blind. Instead of God being the standard of goodness and righteousness, we are now the standard of goodness and righteousness. Slander is the spreading of scandal, right? Did you hear so-and-so? What's up with that? You know who I really can't stand? You know those like fertilizer rotary sprayers when you're fertilizing your lawn, you walk around rotating the thing, right? That's what slander is. You take all the negative aspects of someone, you walk around spraying that around. Psalmist David continues in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. This idea doesn't convey writing off the wicked. It means don't join them. It's a language of choice. You see this all over the Bible, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's the same idea here. I will associate with the righteous and I will disassociate. I will not be part of the wicked or the vile. A good person is one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The truth doesn't change depending on the circumstances. Do you keep your word even when it costs you significantly? Because the truth is the truth is the truth, and integrity is integrity, regardless of the cost. The psalm continues, he who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. The good person does not climb to the top on the backs of the poor, on the backs of the downtrodden, on the backs of the needy, on the backs of the less fortunate. You don't rise to the top on the backs of others. I've never heard a sermon on predatory lending, but don't you even see that here right now? The Bible speaks to lending. If you need to go buy some farmland, you might take out a loan that has some kind of interest attached to it. But to look at a poor person and say, I see your poverty, and I'm going to lend you some money at some rates that will crush you, is wicked. And so does God merely wink at the 20,000 payday and car title loan stores that exist in the United States? No. No, if your business model is exploiting the needy for gain, you are wicked. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Oh, but he who is generous to the needy honors his maker. He who does these things, our psalm concludes, shall never be moved. All of these aspects of the worshiper are reflective of the heart and character of God himself. God is true to himself unfailingly. God is the God whose heart is for the weak, whose heart is for the powerless, whose heart is for the poor. Who can dwell then? Who can abide? The one who is like God. The man, the woman, who is good. Goodness begins with the contemplative life. It looks like a reflective life, reflecting the goodness of God, and finally, it results in an attractive life. Why is goodness attractive? As we'll see, it's because it's humble. What does that mean? What does it mean that it's humble? Let's take a step back real quick. There is one problem, isn't there? And it's a pretty big problem. You probably already know what the problem is. Who among us can ascend this hill? And who among us can dwell with the Lord if these are the conditions of righteousness? Who can read Psalm 15 and walk away feeling like you're a good person? We might be able to handle a list that says you just don't have to murder or you just don't have to steal. And many of us could probably live by that condition. If it were religious rituals of cleansing rites and external to-do lists, many of us would be okay. But what if the condition of entrance into the presence of the one who is perfect goodness and righteousness is that you must be one who also walks blamelessly, who does what is right, and who speaks truth from your heart? Who can enter the presence of the Lord if this is the answer? If this list describes true goodness, and that is what is required, who can enter the presence of the Lord? And the answer, and this is a profound answer, if you're taking this seriously, the answer is no one. Because Psalm 15 displays the law in all of its glory. I mean, this is a beautiful life right here. This is a beautiful person that Psalm 15 is describing. And so it's displaying God's law in all of its glory, in all of its perfection, in all of its heaviness. There's no room for moralism and legalism, which professes a love for the law, but really it just creates a law that is keepable. It produces a law that is doable. But there's no room for moralism or legalism because the law says, I see your heart. And I hear the words you say, and I also know the intentions of your words that are not there to give life, but they're there just to give you life and to bring death to others. And so who shall sojourn and who shall dwell? And the answer in and of ourselves is no one. But that's not the end of the story. It's not the final word. That's not why we have gathered here this Sunday. God's grace has the final word, not because he has relaxed the requirements. It's not because goodness doesn't matter. It's because the gospel provides an answer to an impossible question. Who shall sojourn and who shall dwell? There is one, Jesus. How else do you read Psalm 15? Isn't David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pointing the reader to his greater son? Because you either read Psalm 15 in despair, you don't take it seriously, you read it hypocritically, and this is what Jesus addresses when he looks at the religious leaders, and he says, you have created this heavy burden, you have laid it on the people, and yet you don't lift a finger. Or you see this beautiful description of the Son of God who perfectly fulfilled these words. Because Jesus is the one who walked blamelessly and did what is right. Jesus is the one who spoke truth in his heart. Jesus is the one who did not slander or do evil. Jesus was the one who was despised and rejected, though he was good. Jesus was the one who became poor and he suffered a death of shame and disgrace. Perfect goodness. In Psalm 15, the end result of the good life is that the one who is good shall never be moved, and yet Jesus, perfect goodness, was overcome and crushed and broken at the cross. He was good for us, he was overcome for us, and in light of his work, we shall now never be moved in him. Right at about 1,000 years before the Protestant Reformation, the church father John Chrysostom beautifully captures the heart of justification by faith in his sermon on Psalm 15, and this is what he concludes. He says, the triune God grants that perfection of Christ in salvation to all who fear him. Not the triune God grants that perfection in salvation to those who can keep this list, but to those who can fear him, those who can put their faith in him. And so where will goodness come from? It will not come from striving to be good in your own strength. Anyone can do that and everyone will fail. Goodness, the true heart formed and heart overflowing goodness, will come from being united to the one who is good and who has given us his perfection as a gift. True goodness will come from grace. True goodness will come from the healing word of pardon and forgiveness that meets you in your failure to be good. And this is where true goodness begins, in humility. What will kill envy and jealousy and gossip and slander? It is knowing your failure to keep this list and knowing grace and forgiveness. What will give you care for the poor and the needy? Humility, because you will count yourselves among them in some particular way. They're more like you than not. Clinging to the truth, even when it hurts, that has to come from a place of humility because you have found your approval in the God who has accepted you and who loves you. Humility comes from being well aware of your failure to exhibit goodness and you're receiving the grace of God. I recently heard the story of another pastor, and he was having a conversation with an unbelieving friend, and this unbelieving friend was really into artificial intelligence and like robotics and what the future of AI looks like, and he looks at his friend, he's a pastor, and he says, you know, actually, we're going to need guys like you in your line of work because we're going to need someone to teach the robots how to be good. And the pastor responded, hang on there, I'm not in the business of making good people, I'm in the business of forgiveness. I'm also in the business of forgiveness. It's not that goodness doesn't matter. Goodness, like all of the fruit, they matter immensely. These are the virtues of the new creation. These are the virtues that the Spirit is producing in the hearts of believers. He is producing these virtues in you and I. Forgiveness and grace are not diversions. They're not substitutions for goodness. They are what make true God-defined goodness possible for the first time. Not just a goodness of kind deeds or kind words, but a goodness that springs forth from a gospel-saturated, forgiven heart. A failed heart, but a healed heart. Goodness is a virtue that is attractive because it is grounded in humility. Standing on your own merit and your own works, you cannot dwell on God's holy mountain. And so where the flesh produces jealousy and envy, it's all a competition if you have to produce the work. The Spirit of God produces goodwill and joy, compassion. Where your flesh produces a judgmental and critical spirit, the Holy Spirit of God produces gentleness, kindness. Your life is attractive because it's less about you and it's more about Jesus. And that doesn't strip you of dignity. It doesn't make you unimportant. It means that you can engage this world of condemnation and judgment as one fully approved and resting in the one who is blameless and righteous completely, perfectly for you. And so as we wrap up, let's go back to that question that we started with. Are you a good person? Are you someone characterized by goodness? There is freedom in answering the question in the negative, in and of myself, no. Blameless and righteous in thought, word, and deed? No. Because true goodness mirrors the goodness of God. If you're not a Christian or you're thinking through whether you can buy any of this stuff, this is a question for you to take seriously. It's a human question. It's a question that gives us meaning. It's where we search for meaning. Am I a good person? Are you a good person? And again, the answer the Bible presents is no. But that's also where freedom begins. Because the answer is also not, we'll try harder next time. The answer is to trust in the one who is perfectly good for sinners and to walk with him. Goodness is a fruit that flows from a life that is lived with God, reflects his character, reflects his purity and goodness, not our parodies of justice, not our parodies of goodness, not our parodies of purity. It's a life that is attractive because we are not presenting ourselves as those who have figured it out. We are not presenting ourselves as those who are good in and of ourselves, that self-righteousness. We are pointing others to the one who is good. And the good news of the gospel is not that we must be righteous and blameless in order to dwell on God's holy hill. The good news is that because of Jesus and his perfect righteousness and blamelessness, we now not only ascend to the hill, but we are seated with him in the heavenly places. So where does a good life come from? It's knowing that for nothing but the riches of God's mercy, we have been raised and seated with him. United to him, the Spirit of God making us more like him. And so yes, pursue goodness and pursue righteousness, but do not do it to climb the mountain. Do it because you've already arrived in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, would we leave right now looking at these words of Psalm 15 even more blown away by the person described here? Perfect humanity, a life where you can envision health, emotional health, relational health. The good life that we were called to live, and it's when we don't live according to this that everything becomes destructive, everything becomes toxic. So, Lord, you have provided a way because not only is this a hypothetical, beautiful person, it describes Jesus, our Savior, perfectly. Jesus who was righteous for us, Jesus who is blameless for us, and Jesus who takes us not to the top of the holy hill, but raises us up so that we can be seated with him. Lord, help us to live as if we have already arrived. Help us to pursue goodness from a posture of arrival, not from a posture of striving to do it in our own strength. Holy Spirit, would you produce this fruit in us? Help us to be people that are saturated and overflowing with goodness. Salt and light to a world that is in desperate need of it. In desperate need of these hints, of these breadcrumbs of the new creation. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his work. We thank you for his fulfillment of all righteousness that we see so beautifully and clearly in Psalm 15. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.